I was driving in this morning and I usually listen to a podcast on the way, and I shut my radio off, and I just started praying about some things, and so I just prayed to the Lord. I just want some encouragement, just about hearing about your work in reaching the lost. And I had a very good friend of mine get in touch with me and tell me a story about a person that was very resistant to the gospel, grew up in a culture where they just were resistant to the gospel and thought it was literally impossible for this person to come to know the Lord. They had rejected the Lord over and over and over and over again for years and years and years and years. And then that person eventually confessed Christ as Lord. I mean, so resistant and obstinately against the gospel, but then confesses Christ. What a miracle that is. And so I just want to encourage you and remind you that there might be people in your life, children, parents, relatives, friends, coworkers, that you're like, yeah, never could happen for them. But that's not true. God is the God of the impossible. So I just wanted to start off this morning with that and encourage you with that good news this morning. Father, thank you so much for every man that's here. There's not one man that's here by mistake, that you've ordered their steps this day. Whether they're watching via Zoom online or they're in this room, you brought them here for a purpose. And I pray, Father, as Steve comes up, we know he prepares, we know he carefully crafts these lessons every week, but Lord, he still needs you. And I pray your anointing, your Holy Spirit would rise up within him, and that as he preaches your word, it would become not just the written word, but the living word spoken into our hearts, and that Christ would come alive in our hearts through faith for your glory and our good, Lord, and that those who are yet to know you would come to know you as Lord and Savior. Amen.
Good morning, man. It's good to be back with you today. After a week off, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 31 today. You can go ahead and turn to that, Exodus chapter 31. As many of you know, last week I was in Germany, took my family there for spring break. I had some business there, but I devoted most of the time to sharing some of the sights of Bavaria and Austria with my children, for whom that was their first visit to that part of the world. I'd already gone to almost every spot that I took them to last week, but it was no burden for me to revisit the castles, the art, the architecture, the places of historical interest that continued to fascinate me even after multiple trips. And I was struck anew with the enduring appeal of buildings, of artwork, even of city plans that are beautiful and are skillfully made. I often wonder at the ability of men who had none of the technical resources that are available to us today, and yet were able to design and construct the massive churches, the government buildings, the castles that so many people still flock to visit every day by the thousands. And in addition to wonder, I sometimes view those places with some sadness, because it seems that so much of what we build today is driven by a dull pragmatism. It seems that we struggle to build even what is merely necessary because of a loss of skill and of vision. And I think that this is more than just my personal aesthetic concern. And I think that today's passage in Exodus has something to say about it. So I'll read it, Exodus chapter 31. And TJ, I just remembered I forgot my prop this morning. My shucks. Anyway, you guys will never know you missed it. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you. the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony and the mercy seat upon it and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils and the altar of incense, the altar of burning and all burnt offering also with its utensils and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons with which to carry on their priesthood. The anointing oil also and the fragrant incense for the holy place that are to make them according to all that I have commanded you. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. The word of the Lord. So in the preceding chapters of Exodus, the ones that we studied a couple weeks ago, God provided very specific instructions to the people concerning the construction of the tabernacle. And in the opening verses of chapter 25, God invited every man who was so moved to contribute his gold, his silver, his precious materials, to provide the raw materials for the people to build the sanctuary in which God would dwell. And then in chapters 26 to 30, he instructed the people to take those raw materials and make a lot of different things for the tabernacle, including an ark made out of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold, a table of acacia wood also covered with pure gold, along with dishes and pans and jars in which to pour out drink offerings, a golden lampstand in its base made out of hammered work with cups and bulbs and flowers made of one piece, 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, curtains of goat's hair, fitted boards for the walls of the tabernacle, a veil of purple and scarlet linen woven with an image of cherubim, a bronze altar, elaborate garments for the priests, and the list goes on with chapter after chapter, really detailed instructions of all these things that the people were supposed to build for the tabernacle. This was a big project that required both skilled craftsmanship and artistic talent. If I were Moses, I'd have had a question as I was getting all these instructions, which is, who's going to build the stuff out of all these raw materials? Who's going to take these raw materials we have and turn them into these elaborate things that God has commanded us to build? Well, Moses was a great leader of men. He was a faithful intermediary for his people. He was a diplomat. He was a writer. He was a historian. But we don't know anything about his skills as an artisan. It appears, though, that this sort of craftsmanship was outside of his skill set, or at least outside of his sphere of responsibility, because God had to raise up other men to take on this project. But when it comes to me working with my hands, I am not a skilled craftsman. I'm not unusually inept. I mean, I've installed my share of faucets and kitchen tile and vanity tops, and I've done enough woodwork to know that caulk can cover over a multitude of sins. But I'm not an artisan, and I marvel when I observe a true craftsman, someone who has not only the raw skill of creating something useful from wood or stone or metal, but who can create something beautiful and unique out of those raw materials. A few years ago, I was invited to a birthday party for my friend Stu Harvey. It was at a place called the Goat and Hammer, and some of you guys were there. Stu loves to work with his hands, and so his wife Stephanie arranged for a bunch of us to learn some basic blacksmithing skills. Our task was to take a railroad spike and turn it into a knife, and that was my prop this morning, which I forgot to bring. Over the course of a few hours, we repeatedly stuck that spike into this kiln and took it out old school with tongs and with a hammer and beat it into the shape of a knife. Now, I'd have had no idea how to do this, except that we had an instructor who led us through the process, this kind of eccentric guy with a kilt. He was a true craftsman. And I marveled at his ability to shape metal into useful and beautiful shapes. But I suspect that even he would have been daunted by the level of detail that God required for the fixtures in this tabernacle. So we see in the opening verses of chapter 31 that God called a man named Bezalel and filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship in order to make artistic designs to complete all of the things that God instructed the Israelites to build. God also appointed with him Aholiab, and in the hearts of all who were skillful, it's an interesting phrase, and in the hearts of all who were skillful, he put skill, so that they could make all that he had commanded. So the order of naming here suggests that Bezalel was to be the senior project manager. Aholiab was to be Bezalel's number two. And then there were a whole set of other craftsmen, those whose hearts were skillful, who would work under those two named leaders. There's a number of notable things about the first 11 verses of chapter 31. First, these men were not just anonymous laborers. There wasn't something lesser about the tasks that God gave them to do. He named them. He even says that he called Bezalel by name and that he appointed Aholiab. Neither of these men was from the priestly tribe of Levi. Bezalel was of the tribe of Judah and Aholiab of the tribe of Dan. So once the tabernacle was complete, they themselves wouldn't even be able to go into the holy place and the most holy place that they had constructed because they were not priests. But they were to play an essential role in creating the tabernacle that created those holy places and where those holy places were located. And the language here suggests that these men already had some skill. In all likelihood, they'd been trained in Egypt to create objects for their masters. But verses 3 and 6 suggest that God supernaturally added to their natural skill to equip them for the great task of building the tabernacle in which God would dwell. And to Bezalel in particular, God gave not only technical and artistic skill, but wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And this suggests that Bezalel could do more than just follow instructions. He would have a unique understanding concerning the purpose of these various projects and objects, and his insight would inform the way that he carried out these tasks. When it comes to work, many men have adopted a false dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. They see full-time ministry or perhaps their ministry-oriented volunteer work as their calling. But their day-to-day work they see as something altogether separate. But this passage from Exodus serves to remind us that for the Christian, our jobs, whatever they are also part of our holy calling. They're a responsibility given to us by God. And in this room, I suspect there are many different ideas about work, different approaches to work, perhaps as many different ideas as there are men. Some men see work as a necessary evil. It's a thing they have to do in order to make money and provide for their families, but it's something they'd happily abandon if they could. They look forward to the end of their work day. They look forward to the end of their work life because they see the after work season of life as the more enjoyable and significant part. Others derive their sense of self-worth from their work almost entirely. Their sense of success is defined by career accomplishment. Their perception of self-worth ebbs and flows depending on whether they find favor through their work. A superficially sanctified version of this is the man who sees money making as the primary purpose of his work, but only so that he can give more to the church. Others see work not so much as a measuring stick for self-worth as the arena in which they find self-fulfillment. They're the sort who believe that every man should have a great passion for his work, and they look to their work to give them a sense of meaning and purpose. They're less likely to measure their success by dollars earned, but more likely to measure success by how much they feel fulfilled in what they do. Others may see work as a necessary foray into the secular world as a sort of platform for evangelism. They see it as a mission field. They might be unconcerned about what's required for them at the office because their real work and their perception is evangelism. And I'm going to suggest to you that each of those approaches, as different as they are, is flawed in some way. Because work is not a necessary evil. It's a divinely created good. We don't work merely to provide for ourselves and our families because it is God who provides for us. Our inherent value is not in our work because our inherent value is in the fact that we are children of God. Work doesn't exist merely to fulfill our passions, but so that we can serve others and glorify God. Work is not just a platform from which we can minister in unrelated ways, but work itself has an inherent value in glorifying God and sanctifying us. Earlier, I referenced the anvil in which I somewhat unartfully hammered and shaped this crude spike into a finely sharpened knife. It actually looks pretty cool. It's quite sharp, quite useful. For most of us men, our work is an anvil on which God is shaping us. Of all the craftsmen, he is the most skillful, and we are his workmanship. The hammer and tongs treatment that this metal received on the anvil was both intense and necessary to create a useful tool. That's where I hold up the knife. My hope this morning is to give you greater appreciation of the anvil of your vocational work so that you can stop resenting and instead embrace the God-honoring sanctification that comes through our work. Because before the fall of man and the great curse fell on the earth, before that, there was work. God made the heavens and the earth, and on the earth he planted a garden called Eden. In Genesis 1:28, God told Adam to fill the earth and to subdue it, to rule over all the earth and every creeping thing in it. In Genesis 2:15, we read that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. There was as yet no sin. There was no punishment. There was only perfection. And in this perfection, there was work. God gave Adam the task of cultivating and keeping this garden that God had planted. Now, I hope that all of you continue to experience some echo of what God originally intended for you in your work. I'll say that for myself, I enjoy the satisfaction of successfully closing a transaction for my client. I'm a lawyer in transactional work. I particularly enjoy it when I've been able to apply my particular skill set in a way that I know added value. And I derive great joy from helping a client to solve a vexing problem that not just anybody could solve. Imagine that each of you have moments of similar fulfillment in your work, even if your job is difficult and that satisfaction is rare. I imagine that you have the occasional moment where you say to yourself, wow, that felt good. If every day was like that, I didn't actually enjoy my work. But I also imagine that every one of you, even those of you who love your work, has moments where you say, I wish this was over. I want to quit. This stinks. I don't want the rest of my life to look like this. I experience those emotions when I have too much to do at once and I can't give any task the attention that it deserves. I feel that way when the work dries up and I worry about where I'm going to find new deals and new clients. I feel that way when I confront a problem that I can't solve. And with my temperament, I especially feel that way when I feel like I've disappointed someone at my work. So if work is part of God's good design for us, then why does work also bring all those negatives with it? Well, we also find the answer in Genesis. After sin entered the world, God issued the curse to Adam, saying, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Our work is cursed because of the fall, but work is not the curse. We can all expect that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be good work for us to do. But for now, on this fallen earth, how should we as Christians view our work? Let me first address the handful of younger men in the room, those who might be in the process of making major decisions about their careers. We're all looking at Bennett. To you, I say, don't overthink this, or perhaps I should say, don't wrongly think this. We waste too much time searching for the job as if the right job will finally give us the peace and the sense of fulfillment that we seek. But for the reasons I just described, work will never fill that need. If you're looking for a job that will give you uninterrupted personal fulfillment, then you're going to be repeatedly disappointed. It's also an inherently selfish way to make a decision. This is going to sound counter to most of what you hear concerning job-related decisions, but I suggest that you not start with the question of what do I want to do, And instead, ask yourself, what am I good at? What has God equipped me to do? How has God wired me to serve this world that he's put me in? Take an honest assessment of your own skill set. How has God equipped you to serve? Sometimes it takes a while to figure out, because especially as a young man, you haven't tried a lot of things. But allow yourself to make that determination. Study different things in school. Take different skills assessments. Also, don't envy someone else's skill. God gives very different skills and very different levels of skill to different people. In building the tabernacle, it was necessary for there to be a hierarchy among Bezalel and Aholiab. Hierarchy is a critical part of project management. Projects don't get done if there's more than one number one. Aholiab would have been rebelling against God if he'd claimed the number one slot. He'd have been disobedient and would have lost the joy of his work if he'd seethed with envy and resentment at the fact that he wasn't chosen to be the most skilled worker. Simply embrace the unique skills and level of skill with which God has endowed you and put them to good use. I often encounter people in my work and I'm like, I'm not as smart as that guy. I'm not as skilled as that guy. And it can be frustrating to me and I can envy that. But you step back and you realize I have the skill that God has given me. I have the temperament that God has given me and it is for his purpose. Next, don't choose a career merely because of its income potential. If this is your driving motivation for picking a career, then you view work as primarily something to serve yourself. As Christians, we condemn selfishness in virtually every other context, but when it comes to work, we say, well, you know, what's in it for me? God didn't appoint Adam a steward over the garden merely to serve himself. By stewarding the garden, he was serving and glorifying God. The same motivation should drive Christians today. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It is the Lord who provides for our needs according to his riches and glory. We work not primarily to provide for ourselves, but to glorify him. And we look to him and not to our work for our full reward. None of this is to say that it's wrong to work for a wage. To work, to earn, and to provide for your own needs or your family's needs is a noble thing. It's undervalued today, I think. Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians, where he writes, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined way among you, nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a role model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. I often hear graduation speakers and other advice givers telling young people to find their passion when it comes to choosing a career. I think that's bad advice from both an individual and from a societal perspective. From the individual perspective, I think it's quite rare for a person to have genuine passion for their work. There are exceptions. But every job involves a certain amount of grind. And if everyone thinks that working at their passion 100% of the time is attainable, when they encounter those moments of grind, well, they conclude, well, this isn't really something to be passionate about. So they jump from unsatisfying job to unsatisfying job with a false expectation that somewhere out there is this passion satisfying job if only they could find it. So they never experience the honest satisfaction that comes from developing deep competency in an area of work. Instead, they skim the surface of lots of different things, not only failing to fulfill their passion, but also missing out on the simple contentment that comes from a job well done. From a societal perspective, it's a really bad idea to encourage people to only work at things for which they have a passion. But some people preach exactly this. They want to create an egalitarian society in which no one has to worry about income so they can all do what they're passionate about. Well, if we went that route, we'd have a superabundance of untalented artists and actors and authors, probably a lot of golfers. but we'd have a complete dearth of waiters and sanitation workers and bus drivers. We don't need mediocre artists, but we desperately need skilled waiters, sanitation workers, and bus drivers. There are many, many jobs that we desperately need done, but for which no one is likely to have a true passion outside of the simple satisfaction of doing something well. So to the young men in the room, I encourage you to find work consistent with your natural bent. By working within your area of skill, you will enjoy your work more, and you will be a greater blessing to your employer, to society, and you will also be glorifying God by using the talents he's given you. To those of you who are older, who are well-established in your career, gosh, sometimes I wonder what that means. Does anyone feel really well-established in their career? But I also encourage you to remember Paul's exhortation in Colossians, which I read again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Don't forget who you are serving. Remember that you are not working primarily to serve yourself, but to glorify God. I got some very early feedback on this, and someone said, well, what about retired people? We have a lot of retired people in this room. What does this mean for me? Men, if you're retired, you still have skill. You still have wisdom. You still have experience. I don't believe that the Christian in his retirement should make that a purely self-indulgent moment for you to sit. You have been given by God skill and wisdom and equipping and experience that can still be a blessing to this creation. You can still mentor. You can still train. You can still serve and equip the society, even if you have no need for income-producing work. You will find greater joy in that because you will be glorifying God in that. So next, back to script. Be excellent in your work. God is glorified in this. Christians should be notable for both their work ethic and the quality of their work. I know that some of you probably struggle with this because I struggle with this. You may suffer unduly when someone criticizes your work or if you find an error in your own work. It drives me bonkers. I can spiral down into frustration and discouragement. So I don't suggest perfectionism. Your worth is not based on how well you do your job. There's a particular kind of heartache that flows from the false thought that our inherent worth is bound up in our work and how well we're doing at it. Reject that thought because it's out of balance. But do honest work. Take time and take care. Develop your skills and endeavor always to be improving in your field. Be a conscientious worker. Ask yourself, am I glorifying God in the way that I'm conducting this work? I'm not yet an old man, but I'm about to say some things you might expect to hear from an old man. I don't think that makes my ramblings less valid, but I've grown extremely frustrated with a lack of competence almost everywhere I go. If I go to a restaurant, if I hire a supposedly skilled contractor to do work in my house, if I do something as simple as give a copy job to someone in the mailroom, I'm constantly met with incompetence. Now, I have compassion for someone who is new and honestly seeking to learn a trade. I have sympathy for honest mistakes, and I make plenty of those myself. But it's shocking to me how poorly employers are training their people and how ambivalent workers are about how well they do their jobs. I mean, am I alone in this? It seems like incompetence is epidemic from the lowest wage scale to the highest. And this is one of the many areas in which Christians should be notably different. Whatever position we hold, whatever we do, whether it's for pay or a volunteer position, we should seek to be excellent in it. This is not for our glory, it's for God's. What a blessing it is to encounter someone who is genuinely good at what they do, whether that's waiting your table or performing a surgery. Seek to be a blessing to your employer, to your customers, to your coworkers, by simply being conscientious and excellent in what you do. This much is clear from this chapter of Exodus. God places a value on excellence, and he equips his children to do good work. Discover your area of competence and work at it as to the Lord. But, here's a big but, here in chapter 31, we have a counterbalance. Again, God commands a Sabbath rest. All workers must rest. Our work is not what ultimately sustains us and provides for us. That's God's job. To rest is both refreshing and an act of faith. God states it plainly in verse 13, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Now, under the old covenant, the penalty for not observing the Sabbath was death. God took it that seriously. This speaks to the problem somewhat opposite of the one that I described a few moments ago. The opposite problem to work ambivalence is work obsession. I've known men who cannot rest, who sacrifice their family for the pursuit of work recognition and financial gain. At the root of this is often fear. Such men often believe that their very security rests on their work performance and on the financial rewards that it brings. They don't trust God, and they despair in trusting themselves because they see only threat. They cannot rest because they do not believe that it is God who provides. Or in some cases, they overwork because they desire, they crave the affirmation that they receive from their work performance more than they seek to glorify the God they profess to serve. All good work requires good rest. That rest helps us to keep our work in perspective and to keep our eyes on the God we are serving through our work. God specifically equipped Bezalel and Aholiab to do a particular work with respect to the tabernacle. As we'll see in the coming chapters, they fulfilled that role faithfully. Among his chosen people, God gave different people different skills. This is what society requires and how the kingdom of God functions. We all have different equippings, but whatever you do, do it well and do it honestly. You're not just, quote, doing it for a living. You are fulfilling part of your holy calling as a child of God. Your work does not define you, and your sustenance does not ultimately depend on your work, so don't allow the tail to wag the dog. It is God you serve. It is God who defines you and God who provides for you. Rest in that truth. Seek to grow ever more excellent in what you do, and then see the satisfaction of your experience of work grow. So my nugget this morning is that as you all leave here and head to work, say a prayer of thanksgiving for your work, warts and all. Ask God, and this would apply even if you're not going to work, ask God, how can I serve people in what I do today? I don't merely mean being nice to the people you encounter at the office, but ask God to show you how to serve people and glorify him in the actual performance of the tasks for which you are paid. Endeavor to be excellent, not for your glory, but for his. And with that, we've got some things to chew on at the table. Thank you.